Good morning. My name's Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. This is the part of the service where we take some time to open up God's Word, the Bible, and spend some time just hearing what He might have to say. And you'll get to hear some of His words through me. I'll add my own thoughts as we go. But it's more important that you hear what God would have for you this morning than what I might have to say. But welcome. If you're new, just passing through, I want to update you. I'm okay. I'm a little bit sore. Last night I had the experience of playing knockerball, bubble soccer. I'm sure it has many other names, but I crawled into one of these things last night as part of a Men of Hope event. I had no plans when I woke up yesterday morning that I would do this come yesterday evening. I was busy. I had another event. I was at my in-laws and we were celebrating May birthdays. And at the end of that, I was ready to go home, wrap up a couple things on the sermon, get to bed early. But my wife and father-in-law informed me I needed to drive his truck to Hope because they had 12 tomato plants. They're already accounted for. But there were 12 tomato plants that we needed to hand off to different Hope people this morning. And I go by many names in my life, coach and pastor and friend and husband and dad. But I'm also part-time courier because I bring stuff to and from Hope because many of you need my wife's young adult fiction books. And so I bring those to and fro. Now apparently I'm in the plant business and I transport plants back and forth. So I come to Hope last night. It's like 8 o'clock. Gym is lit up, and there is some rowdiness going on. I'm like, well, I got to see what's going on, you know? And I'm like, before I even get there, I know, oh, yeah, I remember what's going on. It's knockerball. It's bubble soccer. If you don't know what that is, you can see in the picture, everybody has just collided, okay? And the soccer ball is unmoved. That's all you really need to know. That the soccer part of knockerball is really understated, and running into one another at full speed is part of the goal. And again, I come into the gym and I'm just like, hey, I'm gonna say hi to some guys. You know, I'll kind of do the pastoral appearance thing. Hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Okay, I gotta go. I got a thing. I got a sermon. You know, but I'm just fascinated, and so I stay. I stay for a little bit, and if you've never been over to our gym at Hope West, we have this beautiful balcony. We have this balcony on top where you can look down upon the action of the gym, and so I roll up. I kind of take a spot, open spot at the railing, and I take in this spectacle of knockerball, and I text my wife, like, hey, I ran into a Men of Hope event, and she texts back, like, you should stay, not knowing that this is what I'm staying for. I watch, I start to get, like, the thought, like, I could do that, right? Like, I could maybe jump in there. It doesn't look too crazy. And so the longer I stay, the more interested I get. And finally, they do an exchange where guys are just exhausted. They're going to check out. Some other guys are going to check in. And I'm just like, I think I'm in. I think this has my name on it. So I go down, and our Joel hands me a waiver. I got to sign over my life, you know, half of my 401k, which isn't much. So joke's on him. And I get in one of these things. And soccer had already been played, so I missed out on that, but he's got different games for us. We did like Red Rover, where you put a guy in the middle and you got to kind of get past him around. If he knocks you over, you got to stay out there. We had like groups of five where one person would be it and his other four would have to get him to the other side without getting knocked over. And in the midst of one of those games, I was the one who had to get from one end of the gym to the other. And so I had four guys trying to help me, but I had five coming against me. I broke to the right because Riley had said, you should go to the right, stay along the wall. Well, pretty soon there's a traffic jam over there and there's no movement, you know? So then he says, all right, peel back. So I peel back to the other side. And as I do, the defense responds to me, okay? And so I want to take you through in pictures what this looked like, all right? So here's me, Cor, that's me, okay? and I'm about to approach Major. That's a real person. His name gets even better. His name is Major Castleman. Like, is that not the best name ever? Major Castleman. This guy is just, he is destined for great things, okay? Not this night. So I'm running, he's running, and there's going to be a collision. In this next scene, you can see I have great form. I have my knees bent, okay? I'm getting low in my center of gravity, and I'm going to not just receive a blow, I'm going to deliver one, all right? Anybody know what's going to happen next? It's my story, so you should know. You see Major, no longer is he upright, but he's at a 45-degree angle, yet I appear still 100% vertical. Am I right on this? Am I seeing this correctly here? Okay. So Major is going down. He's been cast aside, and I think we should just let it continue to play forth there. Now he's horizontal. His feet have left the gym floor. In football, we call this a decleater. I have just upended poor Major here and laid the boom on him. And let's just see how this story ends. Poor Major in the corner, face down. I mean, he still might be over there right now. We should check and just make sure he's okay. Just a sad spectacle, this poor man. I mean, when I was filling out the waiver, you had to put your name, your emergency contact, and you had to put your birth date. I don't know why that's there, but as I'm signing this, it occurs to me, none of these other guys were born in the late 70s. Most of these guys, maybe none of them were even born in the early 80s. So I'm going against these guys, you know, in their 20s. And here I am, you know, dad, husband, going after it. So we do all this. I get into my car last night to drive home, and my arms, the back of my arms start twitching. The muscles, like somebody's doing Morse code on my muscles, like dee, 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 they're just spazzing out. I wake up this morning, my foot that I broke back in college, it's there again. It's like, what? I haven't felt pain in that foot in a long, long time, so I'm just hobbled. So if you see me and I don't get around the stage as much, that's a little bit of the reason why. Well, how do I even have this video and these pictures? Somebody posted on Facebook, okay? And there was a little bit of conversation that took place. Aaron, one of our LDIers, says, Core knocked my roommate's shoes off with this hit. You know when shoes pop off? The impact has to be so great, like you're in a car accident. Major, he's had enough, right? I mean, I have just obliterated him. Now it's public. Social media's getting this. So he has to comment, right? He says, to be fair, it was only one shoe. Just one shoe. Wasn't both shoes, just one shoe. Why do I say this? Why do I share this? It is a fun story, but Jesus is going to do the equivalent, okay? In our story today, I'm telling you, he's going knockerball on the bit today. Is that too big of a jump? Okay. He's gonna knock over the disciples because they have a certain expectation. Religious leaders have a certain expectation of him, and he's just gonna upend it. It's just like, no, he's going knockerball on the bit. He's not gonna meet and live up to their expectations, okay? And in this account, you're gonna see his disciples get confused, and then you're gonna see this healing of a blind man. But it's really a compare and contrast between the two. We really need to take time to just consider the difference between this group, his disciples. Okay? They've been with him for 3 years. They're on the inner circle. They should know about him, his teaching, why he came, and yet they're still confused, even as he nears Jerusalem, even as he approaches his death. They're still confused. And yet, who is shown to have understanding? Who is the one who is able to, with clarity, understand some of these expectations of Jesus? It's this blind man. So there's just this irony that happens of these disciples who can see, yet they appear blind to Jesus, and yet there's this blind man who seems to understand, who seems to see spiritually in ways that the disciples don't. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We've been there for a while. I'll save you a lot of time of backstory. Basically, Jesus is coming to the end of a pretty significant journey. It's a really long journey. He's going to end up in Jerusalem, where the end of his life happens, okay? He's going to be crucified on a cross on behalf of sin, okay? In love for people, in honor of God, he's going to be hung on a cross. And if you don't have an understanding of that, isn't your paradigm of church or Bible, if you're new to this message, we're going to spend some time talking about that. I hope that you would grow familiar with the story of Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, because this is a game changer. This changes everything. So much so that I look at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus as the hinge point of history. Since that happened, everything's changed. That changes everything. The fact that a man rose from the dead. So let's look at Luke 18, verses 31 to 43. I'm going to read through it. And as I do that, it could be easy to check out. Like, this is the most important part of the sermon. God's word is the most important part of the sermon. Not me sharing a story about Knockerball, okay? Not a quote from a different commentator. It is God's word. And so hear this. Let this sink into your heart. Let this sink into your mind. Let it sink into your soul. Let me read for us. Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. So that's our scripture. That's our Bible passage for this morning. I want to walk through it now. And as I do, okay, it's very tempting to simply sit back and listen to a sermon. Okay, your hard work this morning is doing the heart work. Okay, your hard work is heart work. You take these words that come from the scriptures, okay, come from me, and you start to just discern, God, what do you have for me? What do you want for me? This is something I talked to my interns about in our ministry realities class, because we can talk about like, oh, it's important to get rest, and it's important to get time with God, and it's important to get away from ministry and fill yourself up. It's like, we can talk about principles that are good and healthy, but it's like, no, you have to press those into your life. You have to take time to actually give consideration of like, God, it's good to rest. On the Sabbath, we should do some resting. You rested, you give that as an example for us. Now, what does that look like in your life? And when we share these words, ultimately where we want to land is, what does this mean for you in your life, in your week, in your small group, in your relationships? Keep pressing God's word into your heart and into your mind. That's the hard work of listening to a message. But I want to make sure that you're activating mind and heart in this. So the hard work of listening to a sermon is the heart work. Let it seep into your heart. Let it seep into your soul. Let's jump back to the beginning here, and we'll walk through the passage together. So Jesus is going to predict his death. This is not the first time. This is actually the third time this has happened, okay? In Luke's gospel, these accounts are separated. This account of him kind of predicting his death are separated. Last time it happened was Luke chapter 9. Twice he does it in Luke chapter 9, and then again, not until Luke 18. Other gospels have those a little bit closer together. Okay, for Luke's purposes, he's felt like he was going to separate them for his own purposes, okay? He takes the 12 aside. That communicates, I'm master, I'm teacher, I'm Lord, I'm leader, I'm guide, okay? And I want to bring my 12, I want to bring my closest followers, take them aside and share some of the secrets of the kingdom. Jesus often did this with his 12. So this is nothing new, but it's him just having a quiet moment away from the crowds, away from the religious leaders. He's approaching Jericho. It's coming near the end of his life, and he's going to gather his disciples to share important information with them. And he does so by saying, we're going up to Jerusalem. If you're new again to Christianity, Jerusalem might not mean much other than just kind of this unsettled Middle Eastern city, but this is critical. This is important. This is the hub of all religious life, okay? And so it played a central, pivotal part of Jewish worship. So much so that once a year, everybody would travel there in order for a feast of a Passover where they would gather together, okay, come together, kind of this giant family reunion in Jerusalem. And that was a part of their faith, okay? So imagine just us having a pilgrimage where all of us, not just Hope Community, but all the churches in the Twin Cities, all the churches around the nation kind of converged on Memphis or something. I don't know why Memphis, but just imagine. I mean, that's what's happening in that time, okay? So they're going up to Jerusalem. Other people are traveling as well to Jerusalem for this feast. And everything that is written about the prophets, by the prophets, is about to be fulfilled. What are those things? Okay, too long of a list to go into now. But basically what Jesus is communicating is from Moses or from Torah or from the first five books of the Bible all the way through the prophets, okay, that was communicating things about a coming one, about the promised one, about the fancy word is Messiah, okay, somebody who's going to be a rescuer, a savior, a helper to the Israelites, okay? So Jesus says, hey, it's time for that. That one you've been waiting for, that Messiah, with that the expectations that you have of just this coming one and this conquering and all that came with it, all the excitement around that, it's about to happen, okay? And we know the significance of this because he uses this phrase, Son of Man. This is popular with Jesus. It's a self-title that he uses. It connects to Daniel chapter 7. If you don't know about the book of Daniel, it's an Old Testament book, okay? And in there, there's just a lot of like crazy heavenly language. In one of those, there's this Ancient of Days who is viewed on as God the Father, and then there's this other person, this Son of Man that approaches the Ancient of Days. This Son of Man has both kind of human characteristics and divine characteristics, and Jesus grabs onto that as his own designation. So we see this kind of Old Testament connecting with New Testament here, just in that title, Son of Man. He says, all of that stuff, it's about to reach its climax, its fulfillment. Now, all the disciples, all the Jewish people, and even the Jewish leaders are like, Messiah, we're waiting, we're excited for that. Now, here's where he's gonna knock them on their can. This is not what they would be expecting, okay? So this is where Jesus goes knocks them over, okay? He's gonna say they will deliver him over to the Gentiles. He'll be delivered up. What does that mean? Why is that significant? Again, we might not understand this language, but being delivered up to the Gentiles means he's going to be tried in a court, not within the Jewish system. Okay, Jewish system had rules and regulations where you could kind of get things figured out, and in this case, it's like, no, we're gonna actually hand him over to authorities, hand him over to Roman rulers for judgment. Okay, so he will be judged by non-Jewish or Gentiles. It also says they will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. He'll be disgraced. It's like, whoa, this is Messiah we're talking about, right? Like, this is the coming king. This is the champ. What are you talking about? They will flog him and kill him. Jesus will die on a cross. The cross is reserved for those who are the scum. Criminals, not saviors, not messiahs. So he's going to die a death of a common criminal, disgraced. And then it says on the third day he will be raised. These are the events of the gospel. So if you've ever been told like, hey, you got to believe the gospel or you got to believe the good news of the gospel, what does that mean? It means many things. But it has to mean these things, okay? So if you're new to faith, if you're sitting there and you haven't believed or been born again or had faith or whatever expression you might use to start a relationship with God, if that's not happened for you, what is required is knowing and understanding these events and that these events have significance for your life. That's your job this morning, to recognize that this, though it happened 2,000 years ago, has connections to you where you're at this morning, now. God cares about you. He cares about you so much that he sent his son to die for you. But again, it did not meet their expectations. The disciples and other leaders were just blown away by this kind of thinking, by this kind of communication, that this is not Messiah. This is a disgrace, right? Later on, we see Peter like coming against those that would try to arrest Jesus. Why? It's like, it's a disgrace. You're our master. You're our Lord. You're the Messiah. So I just kind of, in my mental imagination this week, kind of, you guys ever do this? You just kind of get creative with the scriptures just a little bit. Not crazy creative, you know? We don't want to jump into heresy, but you just kind of like, what would this have meant if they were kind of having a texting conversation? You know, kind of a first century iPhone, just Jesus texting this conversation to his disciples. It might go a little bit like this. Just a little bit like this. All right. We're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus says, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. What do they say? About time, right? There are different times where the crowds are actually like trying to press Jesus to make him king. And he's like, whoa, my time has not yet come. So there are moments where you just get this feeling of like, let's go here. Let's show you off. Let's make you public. And anything that happens to you is kind of the public king, is a triumphant victor. The disciples are like, man, we've left everything for you, but there's got to be a mansion that awaits all of us for all the sacrifices and risk we took. About time. Let's go. Then he says he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. LOL. What? What are you talking about, Jesus? What is that? Delivered up to the Gentiles? Come on, that's crazy. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. What? Why? Because that doesn't meet their expectation. That's not triumphant. That's not conquering king. That's not what they believe the Messiah would do. They will flog him and kill him. Your king will be flogged, beaten with rods, bloodied back. And ultimately, they will hang him on a cross. Just imagine the emotions that they should have been feeling. But again, they struggled to understand these things. On the third day, he will rise again. And I don't know if that's an emoji that you'd find on your phone there, but, huh? What are you talking about? It did not fit their expectations for the Messiah. So though they were seeing and though they were hearing, though they had all this time with Jesus, they still weren't following. They still weren't understanding. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've heard this message in other churches, other places, and it just hasn't registered. Just like, what? Why did he do all that? That's crazy. That was true of the disciples. It says the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. I gotta believe that if you're one of the disciples, and maybe you catch a scroll of Luke, like in its pre-draft, like, hey, we're not making this public yet, but you grab a scroll and it's kind of in the, you know, the red line. You're still kind of making some edits, you know, with your scroll and quill back in the day. Like, if you're a disciple, wouldn't this be hard to read this part, right? Because you've been with him 3 years, and then you come across like, yeah, the disciples, they didn't understand any of this, you know? And this is Luke, probably with Paul, and they're kind of, you know, collecting all the stories, and they're putting it in there. But I just imagine Peter grabbing this and going, like, come on, help us out. Like, it wasn't just that we were kind of dull in our mind. It was actually that Jesus hid it from our eyes. It was actually that there was some sort of divine wall between us and truth. Like, could you put that in there? And maybe you see Luke like, oh, yeah, I can add. It's okay, I can add in there. And just, its meaning was hidden from them. Peter's like, oh, yeah, walks away. And then Luke continues and says, and they did not know what he was talking about. Like, just so we're clear, Disciples, completely clueless on this whole thing, okay? Why were they clueless? Because of the blindness that still existed. They still didn't understand. And we see that at different parts of their journey. Though they were with Jesus, eyewitnesses to his miracles, right? What happened after he multiplied the bread so that everybody could eat? They got into a boat. They had this conversation like, where'd that all come from? They asked Jesus about it, and he's like, why are your hearts hardened? This is not about bread. This is about me revealing myself to you. And will you believe? Will you have faith? Right now, God is revealing himself through his word right here. What is your heart response to that? Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Will you follow him? These events and what I've just read may feel very commonplace to you, but they are of critical importance, okay? I can't stress that enough. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the importance of these words. Paul's going to say it a little bit differently, but you'll see similar events communicated. Listen to how Paul talks about just this gospel, these gospel events of Jesus dying on the cross. He says, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What is that? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. That's what you need to hear this morning. What's of first importance in your life? These gospel events. That's of first importance for you today. It's of first importance for you tomorrow. It is of first importance when you enter into a relationship with God. But it is of first importance every day after. We never move on from this. We never graduate out of this. And yet I fear that maybe it's become commonplace so that it doesn't move us anymore. We can share these and our pulse doesn't quicken all that much, right? Some of you had that experience where you see a member of the opposite and you're just like, whoa, right? And then maybe over time you lose some of that. And maybe with the gospel, it's not all that compelling anymore for you. You've heard this, you kind of know. Paul Tripp says this, he's got the Ron Swanson of mustaches, just a great stash. He says, the great Princeton professor and theologian B.B. Warfield wrote this to his students. We are frequently told indeed that the great danger of the theological student lies precisely in his constant contact with divine things. They may come to seem common to him because they are customary. What powerful words of warning to everyone in ministry and everyone in church. The great danger lies precisely in his or her constant contact with divine things. What is the danger? It is that familiarity with the things of God will cause you to lose your awe. Is that you this morning? Is that you? Let me just ask it a different way, okay? 1 Corinthians says it's of first importance. So let me give you three warnings on how we might just see this lose its importance in your life. And this is the heart work. Check your heart on this, okay? I'm going to say, is it of second, Sunday, or someday importance rather than of first importance? Let me talk about each one of those, okay? Of second importance. At one time, it was of first importance. You thought about God in the morning. You thought about him in the midday. You thought about him in the evening. You ordered your day and your week and your month around God. He was everything to you. But maybe he's just not as much anymore. Maybe he's just not that important. You can go through several days and you're still okay. You still believe in him. You haven't lost your faith in him, but he becomes of second importance. Has that seeped into you at all? I'm just asking that question because what I see in the Revelation, Jesus comes against those churches who are lukewarm, where they're just treating him of secondary importance. Like he's just kind of assumed, like, well, of course, we're all believers, so yeah, of course he's number one. No. Today, tomorrow, the next day, is he of first importance, that he will never fall to second importance, ever. Every day of your life, do you wake up with the mindset, he's of first importance. What matters most is that Jesus lived, died, and was raised. Maybe we make him not of second importance, but of Sunday importance. God matters when? When you're sitting here, when you're sitting at West. He's all you think about when it's Sunday, but then Monday comes around and you just check him out. Why? Because how does God impact Monday morning? How does God have anything to do with my business? How does God have anything to do with my classes? Like, God wants every bit of your classes. He wants to be a part of that. So it's you coming to your Monday with the recognition Jesus died and was raised, okay? That's the most profound reality and truth you're going to face all Monday, I'm telling you, okay? That's the most important, and that galvanizes you for challenges. It helps you understand and look at life differently than your coworkers. But only if you have that mindset, only if you have that heart set. But how many of us leave this place and say, God, hey, we'll see you in a week? Have we made God of Sunday importance but not Monday importance? Or maybe some of you, you still haven't gotten to the point where you're willing to let God in. You've heard this story maybe many times, and someday you'll respond. Someday God will become of primary importance, just not today. The Bible stresses the same message over and over again. If that's your mindset, Bible stresses the importance of today. Today is the day of salvation. What are you waiting for? Don't put off to tomorrow what could be done today. Worship God today. And so I just want you to consider the importance of these events. They are first importance today and every day. And yet still, even the disciples experience blindness to this value and their importance. Let's jump now to the blind man. Who was this blind man? As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. I want to remind you, where do you put blind beggar in the social stratosphere here? He's at the bottom. He's at the bottom, okay? So you got a ruler way up top. He's so high, you can't even see the ruler. That's how great he is. You have governing class. You have retainers, which would be like managers of estates, priests. You got merchants, business people on the side. Artists are down there in the corner to the side there. We got peasants kind of in the main area. Then you have unclean and degraded, and below them, you have the expendables of society. And that's where this blind beggar would find himself. Kent Hughes has written a commentary on this book of the Bible, and he does a good job, I think, helping us just kind of get into the experience, get into the shoes of this beggar. Let me just read for you. The day had begun like any other day for the blind man. Waking up, he shook the straw from his shabby, torn garments, stretched, got to his feet, and began tapping his way along the familiar turns leading to the main gate of Jericho. Perhaps he was able to beg a crust of bread or two at some familiar shops along the way. Arriving at the gate, he took his regular place with the other beggars, where he drew his greasy cloak tightly around him, because though it was spring, the sun had not yet dispelled the morning chill. As he sat there, just like so many days before, he listened to the city come to life. First a donkey loaded with melons for market. After that, several women chatting as they bore pitchers toward the well. Then the clomp of camel's hooves. Soon Jericho abounded with the sound of life, and the blind man was intoning his beggar's cry. More on that in a second. Suddenly, the blind man tensed and lifted his head, for his blind, sensitive ears heard the hubbub of a great crowd approaching. First came young boys running ahead with shrill cries, then more people hurrying past the gate, talking excitedly. The blind man, brushed by a robe, reached out and asked what was happening. That intoning his beggar's cry, what is that? What does that mean? What Kent Hughes is getting at, what he believes the beggar would be doing is day after day and night, calling out to people that would pass by, but in a monotonic, static call. Alms for the poor, alms for the poor, food for the hungry, food for the hungry, alms for the poor. Over and over, again and again and again. That's all he did, day after day. Can you imagine, year after year, you find your spot, you sit down, and as the city comes to life, you sit, alms for the poor, alms for the poor, food for the hungry, food for the hungry. That's what he did with his life until city comes to life. He's brushed by a robe, reaches out and asks what was happening. Verse 37, they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Okay, that's the setup in our story. Moving on, what does the man do? How does the man respond? He called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But what did he break free from, that monotonic? You just imagine him calling out, wanting to be heard above the hubbub of the city. How do you do that? Scream it out, call it out. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He had heard the stories. He knew what it meant for this man to be passing through. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him, right? Anybody that's carried a child, a young infant on an airplane, knows that experience, right? You just get the looks, just like this disdained look of like, how can you have that kid be crying? Get them quiet, right? I can remember actually walking one of my sons up and down the aisle. I must have got too close to first class because one time I came up and there was a little piece of rope that had been strung across the aisle, all right? So they're rebuking him, trying to get him to calm down and to quiet down, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, just top of his lungs, right? This is his chance. Son of David, have mercy on me. What's interesting to note here? He was revealed by this person there who had the kind of that kind of like, hey, what's going on here? And somebody says Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So he's revealed as Jesus of Nazareth, but this man says, Son of David. Now that might not mean much to you or to me, but that meant a ton. That communicated a lot about what this guy thought of Jesus, that he actually viewed him in some way as the Messiah. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, we've seen the importance of Jesus being a son of David, this Old Testament King David, and that the Messiah would be of that same lineage, okay? So this beggar is communicating some hefty theology, that he believes Jesus to be the one that they were awaiting, the coming one that would be the son of David, that would be Savior, that would be Lord, that he would fulfill the messianic expectation, the expectations that they had of the Messiah. And so in some ways, we can see here that this blind man sees and understands more about Jesus than his disciples. Now, next question might be, how does he know all that? Text is silent on that. Like, is this a person who just, with people passing by all the time, did he just kind of get the different stories? And we just don't know. Did he ever study in Jewish school? We don't know. We don't know. We don't have that side of the story. We just have this exclamation of Jesus, Son of David, which communicates tons about Jesus, who he was, what he came to do. And he says, will you have mercy on me? Will you help me? We remember from previously in Luke chapter 4, what the mission of Jesus is. What did he come to do? Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what do you expect to happen next? Probably no surprise, right? He cries out to Jesus. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. Now, again, picking up on small clues here, this is phenomenal, this idea that Jesus stopped. Kent Hughes says, nothing could have stopped Christ from finishing his mission. No opposition, No pleading by loving but ignorant friends. Not a protesting Peter, but the humble cry of a needy blind man stopped him. Isn't that great? I love that. There was nothing keeping Jesus from Jerusalem. It said he set his face to the cross. He set his face to Jerusalem. There was nothing going to keep him from that. Oh, but this guy needs help. Jesus will stop for that. Jesus will stop to help. Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Though it appears obvious to you and to me, okay? This is the blind beggar doing heart check, right? Okay? What do you want? What's your desire? Do you know what your need is? He says to him, "I want to see." And he addresses him as Lord. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Two things on that. It's just that simple for Jesus. He's that powerful. This is nothing for Jesus. Okay, boom, done. And yet he connects it to his faith. And this is so important for every one of us in the church, okay? When Jesus says, "What do you need?" Okay, part of that is you believing that he can fulfill that. James 1 says, don't come and ask God for things and then doubt that he can actually bring that forth. Rather, in your requests, accompany it with faith. Believe in him. And you'll receive what you desire. But in this case, he says, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. And that is physical healing. But as we've seen in other Luke passages, that is so much more. This is a saving thing. This is taking him as Savior and Lord. It says immediately he received his sight. He followed Jesus. So we see him being saved and then choosing to follow or become a disciple of Jesus, praising God. It says this has an impact on those watching. They all praised God as well. And so as we come to the end here, I just want to ask you a couple questions. This, again, trying to wrap up the hard work of heart work for you, okay? And for some of you, just this isn't your thing. Church isn't your thing. Bible's not your thing. Jesus isn't your thing, okay? He's not of primary importance to you this morning, okay? I want to encourage you, and I want to challenge you. If that's you this morning, it's just church ain't your thing, okay? I'm guessing we have a lot of visitors. I don't want to be offensive. I know you came to support young ones being dedicated, all right? But I still believe these words are true, even for your life, that this is the hinge of all of human history. These events change everything for us. Many people die. I only know of one that rose from the dead and stayed alive, and that's Jesus of Nazareth. That's Jesus the Christ. And so, will you make him of first importance? The blind beggar did. He received his sight and so much more. And I believe that the needs that you have, the desires that you have, okay, that ultimately their fulfillment is not in things of this world, but in Christ. If you're looking for peace, you will find it in Christ and Christ alone. If you're longing for just connection, intimacy, and you lack that in relationships, come to Christ. Make him of primary importance in your life. For some of you, you've made that commitment. And yet maybe over time that just gotten colder. It's just, he's still important. He's just back burner important. He's not front burner. He's of secondary importance. Still top two, you know? I want to challenge you. God came so that he might be of primary importance in your life. Not just today, not just this morning, but every day. So as you go to work, be thinking about the events of the gospel. I had the opportunity to do that this week and just kind of live out this message. I'm telling you, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ gives perspective. It will help you in your work. It will help you when relationships get hard, okay? It will help you in traffic. Is that just me, right? Is the fact that that person is so slow in light of God and his gospel, that will keep me from anger. It's like the one thing that will keep me from anger, right? It matters to your life. it creates perspective in ways nothing else will. Jesus lived, he died, and he was raised. So you can chill out. So you can be long-suffering in relationships. So you can overcome a coworker that's annoying to you. Why? Because of the gospel. So don't make it a Sunday, make it every day. And ultimately, though, answer this question for yourself. Answer this question. What do you want Jesus to do for you? It says he came to serve. He came to help. He came to bless. If you're in need, you don't need to come and just say, Jesus, I really don't need anything. It's like, no, tell him what you need. Tell him how he might help you. He loves you so much. Let's pray together.